Good morning and welcome to a very windy January 31st, 2021 Tapestry Worship Gathering. Hope it's been a good week for you. I hope you've been safe. I hope your loved ones have been safe, and I hope you have been reaching out to other people to check on them. Only announcement for this week is that next week we will have another in-person gathering at the Rose House on Clark Street in downtown Stevens Point. Again, you'll need to wear a mask. You'll also need to make sure that you have been safe. We'll ask questions related to that, such as have you been exposed, so forth and so on. If you have been exposed, watch the video. Don't join any of us at the Rose House. If you haven't, you're welcome to be there. If you do not feel safe or you don't think it would be wise for you to be there right now, don't worry. Same video is going to be online as is going to be leading us in the worship gathering there. So you will be worshiping with us whether you are there or not. We are worshiping the same God. We are worshiping Him in the same fashion. That's it. Other than, you know I care for you and care for one another. If you would join me in prayer, and then we'll begin, okay? Most gracious God, thank you for windy days. Thank you for days where your creation is loud and days where your creation is soft. May we see you and hear your voice in all of them. Right now, may we hear your voice through one another as we proclaim how worthy you are. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Ladies and gents, let's worship together.
Like a stone in the wasteland. cry in your mercy out of sorrow and made new. Oh, this mind, it cannot measure all your favors in this world. So we shout in adoration, holy, holy are you, Lord. For you are my strength. You are my song. You are my salvation. You hold it all together. You hold it all together.
Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, enacted in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise.
I guess that what I look for as I read scriptures, two things. One is something to do with just letting the words resonate a bit. Reading aloud helps sometimes. Certainly with some passages, not with all, but with the Psalms, with some bits of the Genesis story, some bits of Samuel and Kings, never mind the Gospels. Let the words resonate, take it slowly, and don't try to get to the message too quickly, just watch. And what you watch for, the second thing, is how human beings are changed through the story, how they're opened up. It seems to me the whole of Scripture is really about how the impact of God alters human beings. Now, sometimes it alters them in rather bizarre ways. You know, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson, and some very odd things happened then, and Samson's not the kind of person you want to have in your Sunday school. But equally, you have the story of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph, who begins as a really, really objectionable character. He's a thoroughly unpleasant young man. He's sneery and superior and ambitious and, yeah. And eventually, all his dreams come true and he's become the sort of grand vizier of this Arabian Nights kingdom. And there are his brothers who hated him, groveling on the floor before him. And you think, yeah, that's what it's all about. But he breaks out in tears when he sees this. He suddenly realizes that he's got there. And what's got him there is a whole lot of things which have separated him from others, which have given him power that he's been using very, you know, harshly, and he can't keep it up. And that great moment when he says, "Let everybody go out from me," and he's left alone with his brothers, and he says, "I'm Joseph, your brother," and they don't know what to say. And he says, "I am Joseph, your brother." And he says, "You thought you were doing something terrible to me, but it was all so that I could do something good for you." And you see this man who's been through the strange fairy tale existence, suddenly saying, you know what this is all about? It's so that I can serve you. Mm. Or again, when Jacob meets Esau again in Genesis, he's run away from Esau, he's behaved appallingly. So many of these characters in Genesis are really disagreeable people. And he's terrified of meeting his brother. He thinks he's going to be beaten up and killed. And Esau sort of beams and opens his arms and says, well, I've missed you. And Jacob says, to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now, these, to me, are the stories which show you the impact of God on lives. These complicated, delightful, sometimes shocking, vivid stories about how God weaves himself into the accidents and the to-ing and fro-ing of people's lives. And at last there comes this moment of recognition. Do you know, I've got it all wrong. And it's wonderful.
That's great. Yeah.
Good morning, Threads. I will be reading 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13 today. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us nearer to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to the idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall.
Yeah.
So we're in the third week of our discussion of the book of Ezra. And we did a summary of the book the first week. And then last week we did a summary of chapters 1 through 6, which focused on Zerubbabel. This week we are going to do a focus on the last chapter. So 7 through 10 of Ezra, which focuses on Ezra. And we're going to read the entire ninth chapter. But I would encourage you to read chapters 7 through 10 on your own. It's too long for us to read during our gathering. But it wouldn't take you very long to read it at all on your own. I would encourage you to do it. It's a strange little book, but God does wonderful things with strange little people and strange little books. I think He has a lesson for us today. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to grab them and read along. Otherwise, I'll be reading to you so you can listen to me. I'm going to read the entire ninth chapter. Whew, thank you for ribbon bookmarks. I'm going to read the entire ninth chapter of the book of Ezra. This is what the word of the Lord says. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And their leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you. Because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in His sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness and in the sight of the king has shown us kindness in the sight of the king of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet our God, you have punished, you have punished us less than our sins deserve and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who committed such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, no one of us can stand in your presence." Every now and then, as a pastor, I'll have someone come up and tell me that God has told them to do something. And to be honest, it always quakes me a little. It makes me concerned, because we need to be very careful when we say that God has told us to do something. This doesn't happen so much anymore to our church, but it does happen every now and then. When we began, it happened pretty frequently, where somebody who I'd never seen before would come up and contact me during the week and tell me that God had told them that they were to speak at our church. It was always funny to me because God didn't tell me that. And I would usually just answer them with the same thing of, well, as the pastor of the church, I need to make sure that God is telling me this also. So let's pray together this week. And invariably, I never felt like these people God had said, you should speak. I didn't know who they were. Quite often, to be completely honest, there seemed to be some issues going on there. I'm not saying everybody, but with several people that came to me on that, they had some interesting things to say. I remember as a youth minister, the thing that scared me the most was every now and then when some kid would come up and tell me that God had told them that they were supposed to date somebody else. What a terrible thing to tell another person. Okay, it puts all the pressure. If you don't feel like you're attracted to this person, that you want to be around this person in a dating sense, suddenly it's like you're betraying God if you believe what they said. And there are worse things that happen where people say, God has told me to do this. And in our own history, you can look where people have killed people because they said God told them to do that. We need to approach saying that God has told us to do something with fear and trembling. And the passage we just read is where people are responding to something that they think God has told them, but you need to ask yourself, has God really told them? Now, if you remember from our story of the book of Ezra thus far, the people of the exiles from the people of Judah have come back to Jerusalem. And they've come back to Jerusalem after being in exile, and they were brought there first by Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel's whole mission was to rebuild the temple. And they rebuilt the temple. And then they denied their fellow Israelites who had been left there the chance to build the temple because they said, you're not pure enough, and they pushed them away. Well, what happens after this is Ezra, a teacher of the law, comes back to Jerusalem, and he comes back now that the temple's been built with the purpose of teaching the people how to be faithful to the Torah. That's a wonderful thing, okay? And so Ezra begins to teach people what God says in the Torah. And one of the things that God says in the Torah is that they are not to intermarry with the peoples around them that are not Israelites, okay? They are to marry in Israel because, well, the second you begin to marry outside of Israel, you're going to end up worshiping other gods. This is not a racial thing. And at one point in history, some people taught it as a racial thing. This is not a racial thing because the peoples around them were the same race. They were all Semites, okay? Anti-Semitism is not just against Jews. It's against Semites. They were all Semitic in that region. And God was telling the people of Israel, marry people who worship me. And those were the Israelis at that point. They were the people of Judah at that point. So what Ezra is teaching here is a good thing. He's saying, don't intermarry with the people around you because they will lead you astray. We see this happen with Solomon, where he marries lots of wives from other nations, and they begin to lead him astray to worship other gods. That's why, truthfully, when you connect your life with someone, it's so important that you have the same core values. You may disagree on lots of other things, but you need to have the same core. When you have an entirely different core, it's a hard thing for you to stay together and stay focused on the same one thing. So Ezra teaches them through the Torah to not intermarry. But what he discovers is the people have intermarried. They've been there and they've married other people of other faiths, and they have begun to worship other gods. And what he does as a result is wonderful. He repents. And he encourages the people to repent. Here's the passage, okay? This is from 6 and 7. He says this, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift my face up to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. That's a good word. He's repenting. He puts himself in sackcloth and ash, a way of humbling himself, and he repents of what they have done, and he calls upon the people to repent. That's a wonderful thing. But as you read the rest of Ezra, what then begins to happen is, well, they decide to just divorce all of the wives and cast aside the children of these intermarried marriages. And they do it when there is no reference in all of those chapters to God telling them to do it. They just decide this is what's right. And the problem here is that we know from Scripture that God hates divorce. And we know this not just from one time. We know this from a prophet who was preaching at the time period of Ezra. Malachi, from the book of Malachi, was preaching when Ezra was teaching the Torah. And Malachi says the following. He says this, "Another thing you do." This is Malachi 2, verses 13 through 14 and verse 16. "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty." Woo! That's a breeze, isn't it? Malachi is preaching during the time period of Ezra that God hates divorce. And yet, Ezra is calling on the people to divorce these wives that they have brought into their lives and to put aside these children that they have raised, because he's calling on the people to repent. And repentance, again, is a wonderful thing. But God never told him to put aside the ones that they had married. What was told in the world was not to do it in the first place. God is not the God who says, "You did this in the first place. Now go and hurt people that are a part of this decision." It's not a part of God's character. But Ezra and the people are convinced it's what they're supposed to do. And you will not read in the book of Ezra praise for his actions there. You will not read God saying, "Do this." We have several examples in Scripture where people decide, "God has told me to do this," and it leads to terrible things because God hasn't actually told them to do this. From the 11th chapter of the book of Judges, there's a story of the judge Jephthah, who calls on the people of Israel to follow him, and they fight off the oppressor. And while he's fighting, he makes a promise, and he does the following, okay? He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites." He's fighting. He's doing a wonderful job at this point. He's protecting Israel. Then Jephthah does the following. "Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." God didn't ask him to do that. God had already promised, "I will give the Ammonites into your hands." God had promised that earlier and said, "If you do this, you will be successful." But Jephthah makes this vow. What's the first thing to cross the threshold and walk out to meet him? It's his daughter. Jephthah says, "God, I'll do this. This is what you want." And God never told him, "This is what I want." I think this is part of the commandment that says, "You shall not use the Lord's name in vain." Here's what it says in the NIV, okay? It says this, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." We should approach saying God has told us to do something with fear and trembling. And it doesn't mean that we don't ever say God has told us to do something. It means we're incredibly careful with that. There are things God has told us to do. He's told us to love our neighbor as ourselves. We follow that. We should follow that as a command from God, because it is a command from God. He's told us that we should worship Him and worship Him alone. We should follow that as a command from God, because it is a command from God. But so often, rather than just saying, this is what I think we should do, or this is what I want to do, we use God as an excuse. Our God will not be an excuse. He is not going to be something that we put a stamp on to say, ah, now it's more important. You see this every now and then with quotes, okay? Where somebody wants to make a statement and they'll say a quote from somebody famous because it gives them some authority somehow. I always love it on the internet where somebody points out, he never said this, she never said this. This is a false quote. But people do it because it makes it seem like, ah, this is more important now. See, when we say, thus saith the Lord, we need to be making sure that what we are saying actually was said by God. This is true in our lives too, because Ezra came there to teach the Torah, the first five books of this, okay? To teach the way of following God. And then as a part of that, he caused them to do things that God had not told them to do. God said, don't intermarry. He didn't say, now divorce the ones that you've already done that with. So often, in trying to follow God, we start making up things that are not actually God's will. If you are faithful, you will do this. If you are faithful, you will add this and this and this to faith. The problem is that the faith that Jesus taught, well, Jesus describes it as a yoke that is not burdensome. Now, following Jesus is incredibly difficult because loving our neighbor and loving our enemy is really difficult. But it's not burdensome. And there's a difference there. So often, we want to be holier, and so we add things to the gospel. We add things to the message of Christ. It's what Ezra did here. The Torah gave instructions on keeping yourselves pure from the people around you, but it also gave instructions on divorce. And that God didn't want it to be approached lightly. There are times where there's divorce. I've had somebody describe it to me as it's like amputating an arm. It's always a horrendous thing when that arm is amputated, but you do it because the gangrene is going to kill the whole body. You don't approach it callously. You don't approach it easily. You don't just cast aside somebody created in the image of God. And yet that's what the Israelites did here because they thought they were being pure. The God who had set them free from captivity as slaves was not going to say, now cast aside the people who were dependent upon you. That's not who he is. That's not his character. So my encouragement is this. We want to follow God, rightly so, but we should be very careful on what we say is direction from God. Make sure it's found in Scripture. Make sure it fits his character. If it is questionable, pray about it and search about it, but never put it out as God told me to do this. Never use God as your excuse because you want to do something. And people do it all the time. We lightly use God's name, and thereby we misuse it. One of my heroes is a guy named Mike Iaconelli that I've mentioned multiple times before because I just love him. And he had these clues for knowing when Jesus was doing something. See, I think that's one of the things that happens when we have to approach whether or not God's told us to do something lightly. Well, it means we need to look for clues. Here were his clues, and I just love them. When Jesus did something, it often upset people. The reason for that is because when Jesus did something, it was usually against the status quo. It was the way of God rather than the way of man. And the way of God is about weakness overcoming power, not about power overcoming the weak. When Jesus did something, it was costly to the individual. And yet so often when people say, God told me to do this, it's just about the individual gaining something. When Jesus did something, people's lives were changed. And yet so often when people say, God told me to do something, people's lives are hurt. When Jesus did something, he spent a lot of time that looked like it was doing nothing, but we know that was actually something. Jesus was not in a rush. He didn't just use God as an excuse to hurry up something. Finally, when Jesus did things, they often looked like they failed. We know that's different. See, when Jesus did things, they didn't smack of success. They smacked of a sacrificial God. What does God tell us to do? He tells us to pick up our cross and follow Him daily. And yet so often, people use "God told me this," not to pick up a cross, but to avoid it. I hope this week you hear the God who speaks in the gentle breeze, and there is no gentle breeze around me today, who speaks of love and sacrifice. And you follow Him. And the weak are taken care of as a result. And people around you are accepted rather than rejected as a result of the fact that you are following God. Would you join me in our closing prayer? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. What has God told you to do? He's told you to love your neighbor. Go and do that. Have a great week, okay?
Good morning. We are continuing to learn about Jesus' miracles. And this is when He fed more than 5,000 people from John 6. The disciples had just returned from going around villages preaching and healing the sick. They had also heard the news that John the Baptist had been killed by Herod Antipas. Jesus and His disciples got in a boat and sailed to a remote place far away. A large crowd, many of them pilgrims on their way to the Passover feast in Jerusalem, watched the boat and followed it around the coast by walking so that they could meet Jesus. And just so you know, these are pilgrims, not like Thanksgiving pilgrims, but a pilgrim means someone who travels. Jesus went up into the hills and taught them. He spent time healing the sick. There were around 5,000 men in the crowd, plus women and children. Late in the afternoon, the disciples urged Jesus to send the crowd away to nearby farms and villages so that they could find food and a place to sleep and rest. "There's nothing to eat here in this deserted spot," they said. Jesus replied, "You feed them." Turning to Philip, he asked, "Philip, where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" Philip replied, "It would take a fortune to feed this many." Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish. What good is that with all these mouths to feed?" "Tell everyone to sit down in groups of around 50, Jesus ordered. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up into the sky, and gave thanks. Then he broke off pieces for his disciples to set before the crowd. The disciples gave out the bread and fish, and everyone ate until they were no longer hungry. The disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. They had all these leftovers just from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Immediately, Jesus told the disciples to get into the boat and go on ahead of Him to the other side while He dismissed the crowd. After Jesus had sent the crowds away, he went up on a hillside by himself to pray. So in this story, the miracle is that just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish fed over 5,000 people. The thing we need to remember from this story, one, is that Jesus can do miracles, but two, that he uses regular, ordinary people to help him do his miracles. The disciples, the little boy who gave up his lunch, they were all part of this miracle too.